If I were the devil, and let me hasten to add, lest there be any question in your mind, I am not. I would take great pride in all that I had accomplished on the face of the earth. By almost any standard of judgment, my work would have to be considered an overwhelming success. Nations and kingdoms have fallen to me, and I have wrought more havoc among the human race than 1,000 IBM machines could possibly compute. John, the beloved disciple of my arch enemy, Jesus Christ, once nearly 2,000 years ago, described me as that old serpent, the devil, and Satan, who deceives the whole world. But I want to tell you something about that. You'll never find me laying around drunk in some alley somewhere. Not me. You'll not find me spaced out on drugs or pursuing the prostitutes along 42nd Street in New York. Not in your life. I don't have to do any of those things. You'll not find me robbing banks or burning down houses. You see, there are enough twisted people in this world to take care of those affairs very nicely. I don't do that at all. As a matter of fact, I must tell you, I like to come on as a gentleman. I like to come on as a nice guy. Now, to be sure, Paul, I hate that name, Paul. Paul figured out this strategy some centuries ago when he wrote to the Christians at Corinth. He said, Satan transforms himself into an angel of light, and he's right. Never do I come on in darkness. Never do I come on directly. I'd rather come on as an angel of light. I wonder if you admire, as I do, my great success in deceiving almost the whole world as to both my appearance and my whereabouts. You know, a lot of people think of me today as a cute little devil with a red suit and two horns and a tail and a pitchfork. And I think you'll agree there's something charming about that. I rather like the image myself. You see, I don't have any problem as long as people think of me in that way. As long as they don't recognize me as the mortal enemy of their souls, out to destroy their life in this world and the next. Or consider the good job I've done about my whereabouts. I've deceived almost the whole world. Most people think I spend all my time in booze joints and in gambling dens and in brothels. I hardly ever go to any of those places. I just simply rely on fallen human nature to do my work in those places. No, as a matter of fact, I sort of like to go to church. The interesting thing about it is, I think one of my cleverest deceptions is the conviction I've planted in people's minds that somehow I'm opposed to churches and religion. Why? If the truth were known, I'm not the least bit opposed to churches, at least many churches I could name. They're actually effective agents of my kingdom. You see, as long as a church can somehow indoctrinate the people in such a way as to give them just a smattering of religion, you see, not enough to make any real difference, but enough to inoculate them against the real thing, I mean, they're my agents. I'm very happy with such churches. And as for religion, I can tell you something about that. I like religion. I think it's nice for people to have a kind of warm glow down in their heart. And after all, you meet nice people there and so forth. As long, of course, as somehow they separate it from everything else in their life. You know, as long as they think of it as an hour on Sunday. Or if they go to St. Paul's, an hour and three quarters on Sunday. All right? And don't let that make any kind of an impact on any of the rest of their days, you see. Then I like having them in church, and I'm very thankful for the religion that they embrace. You see, one of my clever strategies is to try to get people to think that Jesus is somehow outdated, not relevant. That's the word that I've been using in recent days, relevant. Everything has to be relevant. And perhaps I can get people to think that back in the days of sheep and shepherds and such thing, he might have been relevant. But in today, when we're talking about nuclear fission and the rockets to the moon and computer technology, what did Jesus know about those things? And it's not very hard to get people from that kind of thinking into a feeling that, after all, anything that Jesus could say, since he knew nothing about these modern things, could have nothing whatever to do with them. So you see, I try to sell them on the idea that he really isn't relevant today. Now, I have to tell you that I rarely make frontal attacks on the church. I tried that 2,000 years ago with Jesus in the wilderness and was roundly trounced. So I don't do that. Instead, I'd rather insinuate myself in and create a kind of fifth column. I like to work on the clergy, to tell you the truth. And I don't like to tell the truth, usually, but... as a matter of fact, I like to work on the clergy, you see, because I've discovered that if I can capture the pulpit in a church, I mean, the pews fall one after another like dominoes. Yes, it does. So you see, I often work on the clergy, and I like to get them to think that the great old words of the Christian faith, you know, salvation, redemption, and sin, have just no place in a modern man's vocabulary. Take sin, for example. I'd rather you did. Sin. It's a word that's almost perished from the modern vocabulary. We like to talk about neuroses and psychoses. We like to talk about all sorts of things. We like to blame other people, you know. What's really wrong with me is my parents. Or the really sad toilet training I had at the age of 2. That's really what makes me the way I am, you see. The notion of sin, you understand, creates the sense of responsibility. And that we don't want. So I'm trying very hard to get those words out of the vocabulary, and I think you'll agree, I've succeeded very largely with a large number of people. Also, of course, I want to deflect them from any central obedience to the injunction of the Lord Jesus himself. Remember, he came on the scene, perish the thought, and he issued a command to his followers to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, I don't mind people listening to that sort of thing as long as they don't do it, you see. The problem is messy when people begin to listen and let that influence them. I've never been opposed even to the truth being proclaimed as long as it doesn't take lodgment in their heart. As long as it is nothing but an idea in their mind, I really am not concerned with it at all. And I want, if I can, you see, to keep them constantly from becoming settled or balanced. I don't care which way they go, as long as they don't settle down in a mature balance between two extremes. I like to get some people so hepped up on religion that they see it as a pie in the sky by and by. And that really they become so heavenly minded they're no earthly good. Now that's a great thing, you see. As long as they can think that their religion relates to the afterlife and has no pertinence to right now, well, that's fine. Or if I can't do that, I will try to make them move in the other extreme, you see. I want to get them so involved in straightening everybody out and all kinds of situations out that they make a nuisance of themselves. I would want them to be totally immersed in the struggles of this day. Now, wouldn't you really think that by now some people would catch on? That the Christian faith actually has two dimensions to it. It was Jesus, my archenemy, who summarized the responsibility of Christians toward their God by saying that we are to love God with our heart, soul, and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. I mean, our religious faith, if it's a proper and a mature one, has a vertical relationship to it and also a horizontal one. But you see, as long as I can keep people only vertical, you know, as though God is interested only in prayer and worship and singing, you see, well, then I have accomplished a good deal in their lives. Or if I can keep them immersed in good works, goody good works, that kind of works. That's the sort of thing I try to do. Always keep them slightly off balance. I also like to, especially the clergy, persuade them that I don't exist. Now, that's a really clever deception, you see. And I've been largely successful in this because, you see, I like to make them think that I'm a kind of a curious hangover from the Middle Ages. And that really, there's no power represented by the word Satan at all. I think as long as they feel this way, you see, they're unsuspecting when I sneak up on them, as I am well able to do. But I recognize I cannot make everybody believe I do not exist. So with the other group, I will want to help them to overbelieve. I mean, I want them to see a demon under every rock. I want them to see devils everywhere around them, in every sort of place. And I want them to see wickedness in high places and despair over the mess the world's in and throw up their hands in horror. Because you see, a good severe case of belief that there's nothing you can do about it, hopelessness, will make them throw in the sponge. So you see, if I can get them so focused on the mess about them, I really have accomplished a good deal too. I also try to do a lot on their beliefs. Now, I suppose you think I'm an atheist. Well, I'm not. Not at all. I see, I know too much to be an atheist. But the fact of the matter is, I'm not really much interested in atheism. I don't try to make people become atheists because they'd have to know too much to be an atheist. You see, an atheist says, there is no God. I mean, it's more modest to say, I've never met him, and I don't know whether there's a God. But to say that you're an atheist is to say, there isn't any God. There's no God at all. And you'd have to know an awful lot to know that. How do you know when you're looking for God, he's not up on the moon? How do you know when you get to the moon that he hasn't traveled to the earth, that he's just playing hide and seek with you? How do you know there's no God? So you see, I don't try to get people to believe that there's no God. I find that to be useless. I rather like belief in God as long as it doesn't make any difference, you see. I would want them to think that God is interested only in their, quote, spiritual lives. Interested in them when they are at prayer, when they are attending a service and so forth. But that God has no interest in them the rest of the time, you know, when they're at work or at play. I wouldn't want them to think that God has any interest in that. And I've been rather successful in helping people split up their lives into neat little pigeonholes. You know, here's the religious one over here, and God presides there. God forbid that he should enter any other area, however. I also don't mind people believing in Jesus Christ. You know, believing he's a good man because, well, he quite frankly was. Or even that he was the founder of a great religion. Or even that he was a great prophet and teacher. He certainly was. Can you think how impoverished you would be if you didn't know the story of the Good Samaritan? I mean, think of it. Or the prodigal son. Those are little gems. Those are short stories. I mean, shorty short stories. In two or three verses, a whole volume is contained. People have written books on those short stories. I like to get people involved in pondering those things and their meaning and so forth. It gives one a good feeling. But of course, I wouldn't want them to know who Jesus really is. I wouldn't want them to listen to what he said about himself. I and my Father are one. I wouldn't want them to hear that. Or that he who hath seen me hath seen the Father. None of those things. Or that Jesus said the whole world would be judged in reference to what they did with his word. I wouldn't want them to hear that. Or his invitation that all who travail and are heavy laden come to him and that he will give them life. I wouldn't want at all for people to understand that. But to believe in him and as a teacher, no harm. Believe in him as the founder of a religion, no harm. That's quite fine indeed. I don't even mind their believing in the Holy Spirit. I rather like the Holy Spirit. Not really, of course, you understand, but I like the Holy Spirit in people if I can make a fusion in their mind. A fusion between the Holy Spirit and emotionalism or fanaticism. As long as somehow I can put those three ideas together, I've really won the case, you see. I like to make people think that the Holy Spirit is really for people who are slightly gone over the hill, if you know what I mean. For people who aren't all there, or for people who are weak emotionally and every other way. That's the kind of person I like to introduce to the Holy Spirit, you see. Or I would want them to think that anyone who gets excited and interested in God is somehow a fanatic. Of course, I wouldn't let them for 1 minute notice how freely they weep at a movie or how they sit in front of a television and take a Kleenex and wipe their eyes at some touching thing or how they scream their fool heads off at a ball game when grown men are out there batting balls around the field. I wouldn't want them to notice how excited and how emotional they get over that. But I'd want them to think that anyone who became excited over God has got to be strange. I mean, odd. The kind of odd that ought to be perhaps institutionalized. And I've been rather successful at that, Roy. Believe me, I have. Now, these are some of the things I would do if I were the devil. But I'm not. In fact, just a few moments ago, I said, along with the rest of you, I renounce the devil. and all his works. The vain pomp and glory of the world, and I endeavor by the grace of God not to be led nor follow in them. Today you and I are living at a time when there's a great interest in the devil and Satan. Movies that exploit this theme are very popular. You go in the average Christian bookstore and you'll find as many books on the power of Satan these days as you will on the power of God. I think it important that we consider this matter seriously. Satan is a deceiver and a liar from the beginning. And he would not want us to know the truth, but here's the truth. The truth is, he's a defeated foe and he knows it. In the third chapter of 1 John, the apostle says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the evil one. And I have to ask you, did he succeed? I'd want to take you to the second chapter of Hebrews, where it says the reason Jesus took upon himself human flesh and human form was so that he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. And I would have to ask, did he succeed? In the 17th chapter of John, when Jesus was praying just prior to his crucifixion, this is what he said. He said, Father, I have finished the work you gave me to do. I've done it. I've accomplished it. On the cross, he cried out with a very loud voice, it is finished. And I hope everyone here knows that that was not a cry of defeat. I mean, it's finished. It's all washed up. I tried, but I failed. No, that's not what that means. When he said, it is finished, it was a cry of triumph, a cry of victory. He had overcome the enemies of man, Satan, sin, and death, and he emerged as victor. Just read any of the hymns in the Easter section of the hymnal. Over and over again, it talks about his triumph over the grave, over Satan himself, and over the enemies of mankind. Now, I know you're perhaps saying to yourself, well, if that's the case, how come he has so much power? Well, I want to describe, if I can, the way the New Testament describes that power. Yes, power he has, but he's bound. And that binding means not that he's rendered inoperative, but that he's limited. He can only go so far. Perhaps you remember the story of Job in the oldest book in the Bible, the book of Job. The first scene in the first chapter finds God throwing a party, and anyone who is anyone at all is there, including Satan. Now, how he got in, I'm not sure, but there he was. And the Lord God did a bit of boasting on that occasion. Have you considered my servant Job, how upright and righteous he is? And Satan said, I'm not surprised after all. He's a very wealthy man. You've prospered everything he's touched. Why shouldn't he be upright and righteous? Let something happen to his property and see how upright he is. And then the Lord said, okay, Satan, you can do anything you want to him, but you can't touch him personally. And you remember the next scene is on earth. And in a series of calamities come upon him in a single day. Marauders and thieves take off his flocks and his herds. He loses his entire fortune. A series of accidents occur that destroy all of his sons and daughters. His entire family is wiped out. Everyone except his dreadful wife. And the scripture says, in all this, Job sinned not with his lips, nor charged God foolishly. The next scene is back in heaven. And the Lord says, well, I think Job did a rather fine job under the circumstances. What do you think? And Satan said, I'm not surprised. After all, you built a wall around him. You let me affect his possessions, his property, even his family. But you wouldn't let me touch him. Let something happen to him and see how righteous and upright he is. And so the Lord said, all right, Satan, you can do anything you want to him, but you cannot take his life. The next scene, you remember, finds old Job broken out with boils from the crown of his head to the soles of his feet, sitting on an ash heap, scraping himself with a potsherd. And along comes his dear wife and says, honey, why don't you curse God and die? That's known as comfort. And in all of this, Job sinned not with his lips, nor charged God foolishly. What's the point of that story? You know, Job has entered into the literature of the world as synonymous for troubles and trials and difficulties. Job is a name that has entered into the literature of the world. Yes,
But who is it that regulated the severity of Job's troubles? Was it Satan? Indeed, it was not. It was God himself. Satan could only go as far as he was allowed to go. The Apostle Paul in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians says that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond the point of our endurance, but will with the temptation give a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. That's important to know. God will not allow us to be tempted beyond the point of our endurance with his help. Well, perhaps you're saying to yourself, that doesn't seem to be the way it is. And I understand that sentiment. But you know the way the New Testament seems to describe it, it's something like this. Imagine that I take a stake and drive it into the ground right in front of me. And tethered on a very long chain is a ravenous lion. And imagine that somebody comes walking through that door back there, and that lion catches one glimpse and takes a flying leap, but is caught by the neck. Can't quite reach the person. That's the view you've got of Satan since the cross. Satan has power. And he has appetite, but he can't quite reach us. Now, of course, if that person wants, they can walk within the orbit of that chain, in which case they'll be consumed, because you and I are no match for the evil one. But the point I want you to see is that Satan cannot lead you into sin without your consent. You're not a helpless victim. He cannot lead you into defeat unless you cooperate. He can only go so far, and he can't go far enough to pull you down unless you're willing to go. So you see, we need to know that. We need to understand the truth of the Word of God. In the epistle that was read for us today from St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, this is what we read. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Put on the whole armor of God that you may stand. We're not doing battle. We're standing in a victory already won. And this is what we read. Stand, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the equipment of the gospel of peace, taking the shield of faith with which you are able to quench all the flaming darts of the evil one, taking the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Take the armor of God and stand. There's some things I want you to notice about that armor. Notice, first of all, that there's no protection for the back. So that means don't turn around and run. Stand before the evil one. And we're to stand in a victory already won. You know, many Christians are like that Japanese man who came crawling out of the jungles a little while ago, not knowing that the war was over 20 years ago. There are many people that engage in fisticuffs with Satan, somehow not realizing that he is a defeated foe, and he knows it. And yet we go charging in as though there's never been anything done to him at all. We need to learn how to stand in the victory already won. A second thing about that armor, notice that all of it is armor for defense except the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Perhaps you will remember when Satan encountered Jesus in the wilderness, he was met by the Word. Satan said, "Turn these stones into bread." And Jesus said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Satan said, "Cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple." And Jesus said, "It is written that thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." I'm not suggesting to you that all you need to do is quote a verse of Scripture in order to combat the evil one, but I am saying that as this word becomes a part of the very fabric of your lives, as its truth fills your mind, as its teaching sets you free, you find that you will have the power to stand in the evil day against the powers of darkness. There's an old saying, to the swift goes the race, and to the strong go the battle. Be swift, then, in taking upon yourself the whole armor of God, truth about your waist, righteousness over your chest,
salvation on your head, peace on your feet, the shield of faith before you, and the sword of the Spirit in your hand. And then stand strong in the power of His might and in awareness that His victory has already been won. And I can assure you that in that day, the battle will be yours. Let us pray. Father, we ask that somehow you'll help us today to get a restored balance in our thinking about the one who is the enemy of our souls. Teach us not to underestimate the power that he has, but help us to know that he's a defeated foe. Teach us how to turn to you in faith, and with that shield of faith, turn away the fiery darts of the evil one. Teach us how to wield the sword of the Spirit in such a way as to gain victory over the enemy of our souls. And we pray that as we go from this place, we may go enlightened as to his manner, as to his purpose and some of his wiles. And we pray that we may go strong in the armor which you provide to stand in the victory which is already ours. Grant this through Jesus Christ, our Lord.